We are continuing our journey through the book of Acts. As many of you recall, we started at Resurrection Sunday and celebrated that appropriately, and then have been looking at what happened after the first Resurrection Sunday. And we're following our way through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves now at Acts chapter 6. We'll read about half of that chapter, the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, we've seen that before, there was huge increases. This new church is now somewhere around 20 or 30,000 people already. Now this is not just in a few days, this is in quite a few weeks. So when they say the number of disciples was increasing, we're talking about a lot. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, as we have seen in our study of the book of Acts, various writing styles that Luke has employed to tell us this story. I've told you a few times that he goes from directly narrating the story, telling us what happened, who did what, who said what, and then he kind of steps back once in a while from that to give us a bit of an overview of the story. His overall style is consistent in that way, going narrative and then overview and then narrative again. He does this as needed to give us the whole picture of the early church after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Luke here introduced this new section after that exciting court scene. We've actually spent a few weeks on that court scene and about the healing of the man who was crippled since birth and all the commotion that caused. And so now the story is almost a new page. We've turned the page in a new situation. He uses the vague phrase, "in those days," signaling this change in the storyline. Luke was generally not concerned with giving precise chronological references, but from later parts of Acts we can determine that this incident took place in early to the mid-30s, around the year 34 or 35, as we count the years. About 5 years or so after the resurrection and Pentecost. After all this rapid growth in the early Christian community in Jerusalem, especially Jerusalem, had seen a lot of continued growth. As is typical with such expansion, though, comes administrative problems. And that's really what this story is about. It's about this new church, only barely 5 years old, a brand new event in the entire world. This kind of church never existed before. The only closest thing is the Old Testament Israel that we've talked about. Specifically, we find the difficulty, and we may not lose sight that this is various administrative problems, okay? But we're given a for instance. And specifically, the difficulty was involving a complaint from the Greek-speaking Christians against the native Aramaic-speaking Christians, and they claimed their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Or the word there really literally means the daily ministry, but it had to do with helping people have enough to eat. So far, the Christian community consisted exclusively of Jews. The only exceptions would be a few proselytes, and one of them is in the list of names we read, Nicholas, a convert to Judaism. The Gentile mission has not yet begun. We will get to that in later pages in Acts. Saul had not yet been converted on the road to Damascus. Yet even though it could be considered a purely Jewish Christian community, the Jerusalem church was quite varied and diverse. This mention of the Hellenists and Aramaic speakers indicates this. The Hellenists, or Grecian Jews, the NIV calls them, were more likely Jews who had come from the Jewish dispersion, or the dispersion, and had settled in Jerusalem. Their language and probably many of their ways were Greek. They had their own synagogues separately, says verse 9, and the funeral inscriptions that have been excavated in Jerusalem in modern times indicate an extensive, massive presence of Grecian Jews in Jerusalem. Even in our text, we see that these names, that we'll get to the names of the seven men, are Grecian names. They're Grecian people, or Hellenists, interchangeable terms. We know this, as so often with ethnic groups, there tends to be, we tend to associate with the people of our own group, and our language, and our cultural background. As the church increased and came to include more and more of these Hellenist converts, it was only natural that they would have formed close associations with one another, perhaps meeting separately in their homes. There was meeting in homes all over Jerusalem, besides their regular meetings in the temple courts. But there's no reason to picture a breach or separation in this Christian community, only a sort of natural distancing created by natural linguistic and cultural differences. Apparently, this distancing most showed up in the very practical matter of the community's charity, the distribution of food. Now, it says that they complained that the Hellenist widows were being neglected. The original language here seems to pretty strongly suggest that this was not intentional. It wasn't like, okay, here's a portion for the Jewish widow and a portion for the Jewish widow and, oh, a little bit for the Hellenist widow and then more for there was no intentionality. There was no purposeful difference in their distributing food. And what we in fact find out is probably most of the people involved in the food distribution were themselves Jewish. And it was sort of an accidental or inadvertent difference. There may have been a lot of such widows. Later in chapter 9, verse 39, we learn of Dorcas being one of them. 1 Timothy 5 attests to the large numbers of them in the congregations that Paul wrote to. Now, you've probably heard before, but I will simply remind you that in Jewish society and in all of the other societies and cultures of that day, widows were almost always needy and dependent. It was just kind of an outgrowth of their patriarchal society. Women usually couldn't or wouldn't get jobs. Mostly it was the men who were the providers, and when a woman lost her husband, she lost her income. The Old Testament singles out widows along with orphans as the primary needy people in terms of needing charity. The Hellenist widows may have been a pretty large group, diaspora Jews who had been scattered across different countries around the world. They often would move back to Jerusalem in their senior years, back to your roots in your senior years, in order maybe sort of like to retire, live out your last days. Many would have a strong sentimentality along with a religious feeling that it would be good to die in the holy city, in Jerusalem. When the men died, their widows were left far from their former home and former family to care for them and were almost always in need of charity. Many of them may have been attracted to the Christian group, the Christian community, because of its concern for the material needs of its members, because they were so generous. A different story tells that one of the greatest growths in the church, this was many more than a century later than this, was when a plague broke out, and Christians unselfishly cared for the victims of the plague, and in fact, many of them died because they were caring for the plague victims. And that act of love caused a huge increase in the church about a century or more later. But this giving of food had the same kind of impact. It's certainly possible that some people just came in order to get the food, but guess what? Just as today, sometimes if we feed people, if we have an event and we feed people, we also tell them about the Lord. And that kind of thing was happening frequently. The Christian concern was, as we've seen earlier in chapter 2 and also chapter 4, that there be no needy among them. Giving out the voluntary charity seems to have been in the hands of the apostles. They seem to be handling it directly. As the church grew, they must have gotten help from some of the others. Some, this text suggests, would have been from the Aramaic-speaking people. Language barriers being what they are, it's easy to picture some of the Greek-speaking widows being overlooked. In its charity, the church may have followed what Judaism had developed, which was a double kind of system of distribution to the needy. The temple Jews had a weekly dole for resident needy people called the kippah. I think it's going to be up there. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. It'll be up there. That was given, the kippah was given out every Friday and usually consisted of enough food food or money, for 14 meals for the week. There was also a daily distribution called the tamhoi, help for non-residents and transients with food and drink, which were delivered from house to house where known needy people were dwelling. So that was the Jewish system, the temple system, and my only point is that the Christians who had been part of that Jewish community kind of adopted it and did sort of the same thing and may have even improved on that charitable giving from the context of this passage. To solve this problem, as you read with me, the apostles gathered everyone together. This was a very large meeting. Maybe not everybody could make it, but it could have been a lot of people, hundreds if not 1,000 or more, gathered together. Even though the Hellenists had the main grievance, the problem involved them all. And the apostles wanted total participation in a resolution to this problem. This was a great precedent, particularly in matters where money is involved. As the spiritual leaders of the congregation and the ultimate administrators of the community funds, the apostles' duty was to offer a solution to this problem. This is what is meant by their statement in verse 2 about it not being right for them to neglect God's word to wait on tables. The original word there, we've seen many examples of a really tricky translation, because that waiting on tables word also seems to suggest administration, taking care of ordering food, taking care of storing food supplies, and all kinds of administrative activities. And so this translation is kind of the best you can do, but it kind of leaves us short of all that it really totally involved. To oversee improved fairness for the Hellenist widows would most likely distract them from their primary responsibility of telling the good news about Jesus. The phrase, "it would not be right," really means not pleasing to God. It's not going to please God if we stay too busy taking care of administration in order to and spend too little time in preparing for and sharing the gospel of Jesus. Modern ministers sometimes misuse this statement as a biblical warrant for refusal to do mundane administrative tasks in the church. I don't think we have that problem, but it does come up at times. This passage deals with the apostles and their unique role. They were uniquely the witnesses to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We've seen that in several of the texts, that especially when they were talking to the Sanhedrin, they say, we are his witnesses. We have seen this. We can't not tell what we've seen. And so they were, in that situation, uniquely qualified to tell what they had seen and what and who they had seen is Jesus. Life, death, and resurrection. It was unique. Their witness was unique, unrepeatable, and absolutely foundational for this new Christian movement. Certainly it was not fitting for anything to limit their bearing and sharing their witness. But as I said, we need to inspect a little, what does wait on tables mean? Does the phrase permit a closer definition of the church's charitable procedure? The word table was characteristically used as a metaphor for a meal or for a table from which money was distributed. Remember, Jesus turned over tables in the temple one day. Same word. So that's why we get this idea that it's more administrative, not just bringing food to the people who are sitting at the table or who are hungry. Either practice could have been followed by the church, just as both are found in the tamhoi and the quippa, the food and the money of the temple. As the leaders of the community of disciples, the apostles proposed that their members choose seven men from among them to administer the charity, to administer the church, and especially to Hellenist widows. The context seems to suggest that these seven men were to be Hellenists, and their names are all Greek names, so that seems to be the point. The system had broken down with their group, and they would know better the needs of the widows and better able to communicate with them. The apostles, however, laid down some basic qualifications which these men had to meet. First of all, they were to be full of the Spirit. They were to have manifested a special degree of allowing the Spirit to work in them. Yesterday in our Bible study, we talked about this. I want to remind all of you, just briefly, that the Holy Spirit is always poured out on God's people abundantly. But the problem is, God's people sometimes can resist. I use the analogy of an umbrella. If God's Spirit is pouring down on you and you're kind of uncomfortable about that and you put up your umbrella, it doesn't mean God's failing. It means you're not receiving. We need, instead of having umbrellas, we need to be sponges. We need to take down the umbrella and let God's Spirit pour on us and pour in us. And Ephesians 1 talks about a mystery. I mentioned another mystery is how we can not allow the Holy Spirit to completely fill us. I don't know why that is. I just know that we need to remind each other more and more and all the time to be open to God's Spirit, to be receiving it, to being filled with it, and letting it show in our lives. I lost my place. They were supposed to be full of the Spirit and allowing the Spirit to be in them. They were also to be known for their wisdom, probably referring to the kind of practical know-how necessary for the proper management of the funds and the food, the supplies, the administration. One would assume that these seven would take over the administration of the charity among the Hellenist Christians, and the apostles might continue to do the others. But verse 4 concludes the apostolic proposal. By selecting the seven, the apostles were free to carry out their primary responsibilities of preaching, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. We're told that the solution proposed by the apostles was pleasing to the whole group, which made the selection. It is important to notice that the congregation made the selection. The leaders gave the idea, and then they selected who would fulfill this idea. They assumed their leadership properly in making the proposal, but they left the final approval of the plan and selection of the seven to the congregation decision. That they were all Hellenists is likely given the nature of the problem and the fact that all seven names listed in verse 5 are Greek. And then, please notice, Stephen was named first. He met the qualifications of verse 3. He was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. That Luke listed him first is not an accident, because when you turn to the following pages, you'll find out that he is the prime actor in the story, the primary character in the following story. So we'll talk more about him later. Next came Philip. He too would be a major figure in the story of the expanding Christian witness. We can read about that in chapter 8, 5 through 40. We later find out in chapter 21 or so, somewhere around 21, that he became an evangelist. Now there's an interesting story in and of itself. Philip starts out as a deacon. Then he begins, we don't know how he did it or what he did. We don't know if he took seminary classes. We don't know what happened. But he later moved into a different role of evangelist. We know that he was filled with the Spirit. And we don't know exactly what other process happened to let that occur. I don't know if it's significant, but the other five are never mentioned again in Acts. We have no reliable information on any of them. Early tradition, not scriptural, but early tradition suggests Prochorus was with the Apostle John, and some maintain that he was John's assistant, the person who wrote down what John told him. That was typical. Paul did that. Paul mentions some of the people that did the writing, and he was dictating or formulating what writing would happen. Some suggest that he later became the bishop of Nicomedia in Bithynia, and he ultimately was martyred in Antioch. There are extra-biblical accounts that are, as I said, they're not reliable, but there are suggestions that all of these folks got involved in other things. We know nothing further on Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas. But interesting, Luke later gives an additional note on Nicholas that he was a proselyte from Antioch. Some scholars feel he may have been Luke's primary source of information about the Hellenists, who later seem to have centered around Antioch. That's in chapter 11. The much later Gnostic set of Nicolaitans seem to have borrowed the name to gain authority for their teaching. There was no evidence that he himself had any connection to the Nicolaitans. Just they kind of stole his name so it would look good. Okay? The selection of the seven was followed by their installation. Every source that I know of considers this to be the unveiling and the God-approved matter of having deacons help in the administration of the church. We don't actually read a lot about the elders, but there was a long tradition of elders being in charge of the church. So this was new, this was different, and this was important. Their selection was followed by their installation. They were officially officers of the church, although that word is not used. We use it frequently today. The apostles presented them to the congregation, and then the apostles installed them. The apostles confirmed the congregational decision by laying their hands on them. We sometimes do that to this very day. If I recall correctly, it was a little over 3 years ago that I was sitting right here, and all of the elders and deacons stood around and laid their hands on me as part of my installation to be the pastor of this church. Similar thing. This is where we get the idea. This is best not to read our current practices of ordination back into the text of Acts with regard to the gesture of laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, laying on of hands dealt with the transfer of some personal characteristic or responsibility from one person to another. Example is from Moses to Joshua. Moses laid his hands on Joshua to give him the mantle of leadership of the people. The gesture was used in different ways in Acts. In healings in chapter 9:17, the gift of the Spirit in the same verse and in 8:18, and in commissioning to a task. Even in the biblical events of commissioning, the emphasis is not so much on the appointment to an office as in designation for a task. We don't want to hold the idea of office higher because it's really about doing what needs to be done in the church, and that led by the Spirit. Often this passage is seen as the initiation of deacons. The word deacon, the Greek word is diakonos, never occurs in this passage. The word ministry, diakonoia, does occur several times, but it's applied both to the ministry of the daily distribution and to the ministry of preaching the word. The apostle witness. In fact, the word deacon never occurs in Acts. You have to go to other books of the Bible to find it. The office usually referred to as that of elder. If one is inclined to see the diaconate in this passage, that person should take a cue from Stephen and Philip. In the rest of Acts, we hear zero about their administrative duties. Nothing. Now, does that mean they didn't do anything? No, it doesn't. It most likely means they were humble servants who were doing what needed to be done and not trying to make a show of it. What we find these deacons doing is bearing their witness. Next chapter, we find Stephen is preaching. I used to like to say preaching his brains out because he was stoned to death for what he was preaching. He's the first Christian martyr. With the problem of the Hellenist widows solved, we're led to believe that the community was restored to peace. The difficulty is all settled down. The apostles were free to give their witness for Christ, and the result, the text tells us, the word of God spread and the church of Jesus grew. The strange expression in describing the word as growing has been discussed. Perhaps the parable of the sower lies in the background of this comment. Here the word of God points to the proclaimed word as it was preached in a wider and wider audience. We later learn that people in Jerusalem are spreading out to other places, and they're spreading the word when they go. As in the parable, the word grows when it is faithfully proclaimed and when it falls on fertile soil. But in this case, it grew on unexpected soil. I don't know if you noticed when I read it, many Jewish priests became Christians. I almost missed that. Many priests became Christians. There were many poor priests in Palestine during that time, perhaps as many as 8,000 to 10,000 Levites. They received little support from the temple cult because it was also distorted and also power-hungry and also involved in satisfying and being in a good relationship with the Romans. I can't prove that's the reason, but that's most likely the reason that the priests weren't receiving any pay. They weren't getting any paychecks. They weren't getting any support. They had to support themselves, primarily working with their own hands, and they had little in common with the Sadducees' priestly aristocracy. From these poor priests came Christian converts. Luke's mentioning them at this point in the narrative may be very significant. The next event would be Stephen's arrest and his stirring critique of the temple. Some of these priestly insiders may have shared the same viewpoint and longed for a pure and true worship of God in the temple. We don't know that for sure, but it seems likely. We know that God was working powerfully in this new young church by his servants filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that the word of God spread. The number of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I just quoted the text. So that's why we know. We're certain of that, those things. They became disciples of Jesus. We know this was Jesus' command to his church. And we reflect together that he didn't change that command. It's still a command to the Christian church today. We, like they were, we should be busy making disciples just as the early church was. It is a simple and straightforward way to do God's will obediently. Deacons are an important part of that process, but we must never fall into the trap of thinking that church leaders are the only ones who do church ministry. It's not the leaders that are the church. All of us are the church. And all of us should be looking for and making the most of opportunities to spread the word. Some of you just thought to yourself when I said that, but I'm not very good at that. I don't know who. My mind reading powers are just a little bit limited. But if you think you're not very good at it, it doesn't matter. I suspect some of them did not think they were very good at it. And when they opened themselves up to God's Holy Spirit, when they allowed God to work in them and through them, that's what made all these amazing things happen. That's what made the church grow. They just submitted themselves to the Holy Spirit of Christ. It's not simple. I mean, it takes discipline and it takes practice. We have to work at it a bit. Or a lot. But just like our conversation about grace, we need to remember that it is God's doing it. I told you before, David had an awesome and excellent attitude at one point after he won a battle, and somebody said, in effect, "Great job, David." And David said, "No, no, no. I'm just an instrument in God's hands, like a scalpel or a hammer or a pliers." Whatever instrument God needs, he wants to use in you and in me. So deacons are an important part of the process, but it's not all up to them. Elders are important to the church too, but it's not all up to them. It is up to all of us to make disciples according to God and for his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, Builder, founder of the church, we thank you for it. We thank you for your word and all that we've been able to learn in it about you, about your church. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to be renewed and refreshed in this idea that all of us are instruments in your hands, that you want to do great things through us. That perplexes us and amazes us at times. But Lord, we read it in your word that you work through your people, through your servants, to accomplish great things. Help us to be open to your spirit. As you pour it out on us, help us to be sponges and never lift our umbrellas to keep it out of us. Lord, we ask that you'll fill us and use us to grow your church and your kingdom. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.